Mark 7, and I'll read verses 1 through 13. Let us hear God's word. Then came together unto him the Pharisees, and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashen hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands off, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. Then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashing hands? He answered and said unto them, Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, Honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, If a man shall say to his father or mother, It is Corban, that is to say a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things ye do. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And this Lord's Day morning, we come again to look at the subject of the public worship of God. And Lord willing, this will be the final message in a series of messages in Christian education on this subject. We've looked thus far at the object, the manner, the matter of worship, and the nature of worship. We considered in our first message, or first lecture, the object of worship, that God, Creator, Redeemer, is the object of worship. And because we are living stones, we are, Peter says in 1 Peter 2:5, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so that is our call as New Covenant priests, to offer sacrifices to our God through the Son. We also considered from John 4:20-24, that we are to worship in spirit and in truth. We looked at truth first. We considered the matter in which we're to worship. We're to worship according to God's will. We're to worship God the way He has told us to. And if we don't, in fact, we are distracting ourselves and deterring ourselves from worshiping God aright. Then we also considered the manner of worship, as we considered really the implications of the third commandment. We are not only to worship God with the elements of worship and those attributes or forms of those elements that are dictated in Scripture, but we are also to worship God with those dispositions of heart that the Scripture spells out to us. There are certain ways that we're to sing praise, certain dispositions or attitudes that we're to have when we come to God in prayer. And so those are also required of us. Then we considered the nature of worship, that ultimately at the heart, worship is coming into the presence of God. And it's dialoguing with God. It's listening to God speak to us through His Word read and preached, but then it's speaking back to God, responding to Him with His Word in praise and with prayers that are molded by His Word and guided by His Word. Now, it's very interesting. In our family worship, we've been looking at the book of Judges. And in Judges 8:27-33, we learn that the people of God, after the great deliverance that God wrought for them through Gideon, wanted to make Gideon their king. Gideon rejected that, but he then asked for some silver. He said, give me some earrings, give me some things, and I will make an ephod. And he makes an ephod, and the people of God begin to make an idol out of the ephod, violating the second commandment. And it says there in Judges 8 that when Gideon died, then they began to worship Baal. So they went from second commandment violators to first commandment violators. And it's often that progression that takes place. I think here in Mark 6, 8 through 7, 6 through 8, we see the same principle that third commandment violations eventually lead to second commandment violations. And so if we just go through the outward forms of pure worship and our hearts are not engaged, if we worship God or honor Him with our lips but our hearts are far from God, we ought not to be surprised that eventually the externals of the elements of worship will be tampered with. And I think that explains the decline in pure worship over the history of the church. I have not found a proof text to support that fourth commandment violations lead to third commandment violations, but I think it's fairly logical that it is such, that if we demean and don't appreciate the uniqueness of the 1 in 7 day that God has uniquely given for us as a market day for our soul, then we will depreciate that special time of His special presence in corporate worship on that day. And so as we have a low views of the Sabbath, we will ultimately have low views of corporate worship on the Sabbath. And so we see the importance of the Sabbath day and it being held up in the church as well as the state. Now, as we've considered the nature of worship and the manner of worship, we have to remember that we bring things to God, but ultimately that's the priority. We bring things to God, but also we said that in corporate worship there are means of grace that we partake of. God does give something to us, but we don't come to get. We come to give. And when we come with the right attitude to give, oftentimes we will find that we are blessed and God does give us His grace. And there's growth in grace as we partake of these elements or sacrifices, as I said, of corporate worship. Now, we've considered a number of those elements: the reading, the preaching of God's Word, the hearing of God's Word. Then we considered prayer and praise. When we considered praise, we looked at the nature of praise, did an overview of the Scriptures regarding praise in the Scripture. Then we considered specifically the matter of praise, what we are to sing to God. Then we considered the manner of praise, how we are to sing to God. We're to sing with understanding. We're to sing in the Spirit. We're to make melody, literally pluck the strings of our hearts in our song. And then we considered the issue of the accompaniment. Accompaniment of praise in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant time, and then no accompaniment in the New Testament. Then we've considered the sacraments, baptism, the Lord's Supper. Then we considered the element of the benediction, and we also considered the collection, not as an element of worship, but something that is attached to corporate worship. And then for the last two Lord's Days, we've considered some extraordinary element, oaths and vows, and then extraordinary days, days of humiliation and thanksgiving or fasting. Now this morning, I want to sum up this series with a summary that I just gave you, and then also I want us to consider hindrances. Hindrances that arise in the worship service and in our own hearts. Here Jesus says, quoting Isaiah 29:13, "This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." We have to recognize the reality of going through the motions. It can happen. And it oftentimes does happen that people can worship God with their lips and not with their heart. So we've considered, when we looked at the second commandment and the regulative principle, that when there is an intrusion of carnal aids in worship, or when there's an intrusion of unwarranted elements and activities in worship, we're not worshiping God in accordance with His will. But also we recognize from the third commandment that if we allow the intrusion of distracting thoughts and disturbances in our own thoughts and hearts in worship, then we are as well not worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Paul could say in Philippians 3:3, "We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit." And there in the Authorized Version, the word Spirit is not capitalized. I think it's accurate translation. It's not referring to the Holy Spirit. Referring to the inner man. We worship God in the inner man and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Our worship is beyond just the temporal and the physical. It's internal, and it's internal positively and that we rejoice in Jesus Christ, then any that rejoices in Jesus Christ obviously is not making confidence in the flesh. Their hope is in Christ, and so our hope, if we're the circumcision, is to be in Christ as we worship Him beyond just with our lips, but with our very heart. Now, we've considered the agent of worship, the whole, the redeemed Christian, and that we are to worship God with all of our redeemed humanity, body and soul. God has made us body and soul. We are to worship that way. We've considered some things related to the posture in which we're to pray and various other postures that we're to have in terms of physical activity and worship. But clearly, the focus of worship is internal, primarily. And those postures are just indicative, or are to be indicative, of the real disposition or attitude of our soul. And I want us to consider this morning hindrances to worship in the unbeliever and then in the believer. My focus will be on the believer. But consider briefly hindrances to worship in the unbeliever. First off, we have to remember that the unbeliever is called to worship God. It is his duty or her duty to worship God. We learn that, I think, especially in Romans chapter 1, but consider verse 21a. When they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. Here's a description of the unbeliever. They know God. They have a knowledge of God through the fact that they are created in God's image, and also for the fact that they see God's handiwork declares His character at some level, and they know God. What Paul is saying in this is that they're without excuse. They know enough to be held accountable. They're accountable, and yet they don't glorify Him. They don't worship Him. They have enough knowledge to know what they ought to do, but they don't do it. Psalm 5:5 says, "The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." Scriptures are clear. Those that are outside Christ will not be in God's presence. Proverbs 15:8, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but He loveth him that followeth after righteousness." You see, the unbeliever that goes through the motions still is not going to come into God's presence. There are many unbelievers that don't go through external worship. But here in Proverbs 15, we learn even those unbelievers that do, that offer sacrifice, their sacrifice is an abomination in God's sight. It is because it doesn't come to God through Jesus Christ. If our worship didn't come through Christ, it would be an abomination to God. Even our best works are but filthy rags, we learn in Isaiah. But they're only acceptable to the Father through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we put no confidence in the flesh when we worship God. Our confidence is in Christ, the righteous one. So we cannot come to God but through Christ. We have to follow after righteousness. And how do we do that? First, we have to attach ourselves through faith. We have to come to faith in Christ, the righteous one. That is the work of God. It is a duty upon us. God calls us to repent and to believe. And praise be to Him that He's given us that ability. He's revealed to us our sin. He showed to us the misery. He's shown us the misery of our sin and the guilt of our sin. And He's enabled us to embrace Jesus Christ, those that are believers amongst us, as our prophet, our priest, and our king, as our righteous one. You see, the whole message of evangelism is worship. In Revelation, the angel speaks of the everlasting gospel, and he says what it is fear God. Jesus in John 4 is evangelizing an adulterous Samaritan woman and gives us one of the most profound statements regarding worship in the midst of a very basic conversation with a sinful woman in His effort to lead her to Himself. And that through the message that he gives, the adulterous woman becomes a true worshiper of God. So there are hindrances in the unbeliever. The unbeliever cannot come to the Father but through the Son. If you're in that state today, if your heart has not been changed, if you've not embraced Christ Jesus as your prophet and priest and king, you cannot worship God. And all your efforts are but an abomination and a stench in His nostrils. You can come and worship God. You can frequent the house of God. If you're outside of Christ, it will all be for naught in the last day. You must come to know Christ if you're to worship the Father, and that if your worship is to be pleasing to the Father, it must come through Christ, the righteous one. So we consider some the hindrances that are in an unbeliever. Let's consider hindrances for the believer or in the believer. I think they fall into two realms, in the physical realm and in the spiritual realm, in the outward man and in the inner man. What are some of the distractions that arise regarding the physical realm for us as believers? I'm just going to mention a couple. But one thing is weariness, physical weariness. We learn of a man in Acts 20, verse 9, Eutyches, who fell asleep and fell out a window. They didn't have air conditioning. It was late in the night, but it was still pretty hot. He was up in the window. He fell asleep at Paul's long sermon. Paul is used of God to revive him. He's not hurt. But we have no knowledge that he got the part of the message that he was sleeping through doing. We have to be intellectually engaged and we have to be physically engaged to be able to get the meat, the profit that's there, and the milk and the meat of the Word. Jesus could say to the disciples in Matthew 26:41 in the garden, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation, for the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He's letting them know they need to be on guard against temptation in this hour. And yet he informs them, you're weary physically. You want to do in the inner man what I'm telling you to do, and yet your outer man will have an impact on your spiritual state. Your watchfulness will be affected by your weariness of body. Have we all experienced that? Do we know something about the interplay of soul and body? It exists. And so what can we do about drowsiness? The coming to worship in a physical condition that doesn't afford us for maximum profit. What can we do? First, we can learn to buffet our body. Paul says that he buffeted his body in 1 Corinthians 9:25 and following. He took care of his body. He was concerned about diet and exercise and rest. We ought to be, so that we can glorify God in all of our lives, but it will have an impact in terms of our ability to focus our attention in corporate worship. You that are students, if you're taking care of yourself and getting adequate sleep and having a reasonable diet and getting some exercise when you go to school, you will be able to focus your attention on the material that's presented, and it will profit you more. And it's true also in corporate worship. I would also encourage us to consider working a little bit less on Saturday. If you work from sunup till sundown out in the field or out in your yard when you're not used to physical labors on a day that's 195 humidity, you probably won't worship the way you would if you stopped at 4 and took a little rest. Get to bed earlier if you need to. Stand up in the service if you need to so that you can focus your attention upon the worship of God. Secondly, I think we have to at the same time recognize that having done what we can do, sometimes we still come to worship indisposed physically. God in His providence has brought something about. The baby's been up all night. Whatever it might be, I think when we find that to be the case, even if we've been sinful, up to that point. If the indisposition that we have physically is our own sin, we should confess it, but then we can still plead the promise of Isaiah 40, 28 and following, and ask the Lord to give us strength, to renew our strength. I think many of us have experienced that. Sometimes when we have not come to worship in a physical state most conducive, the Lord's nonetheless at times been pleased to bless in a unique way those services of worship and that preaching of God's Word to us in spite of that. Also, I would encourage us to use our physical indisposition for spiritual profit. God might in His providence bring something along. We may just be constitutionally not very strong. We may be sick. We may be getting up in age. And that might affect the ability we have to focus for spiritual profit. And yet I think we can remind ourselves of Psalm 103, 10 and following, that God knows our frame. Our Heavenly Father knows our frame. And that can be a comfort to us as we come, recognizing the physical indisposition that we have. I think also it calls us to remember the principle of 2 Corinthians 5 where Paul says, I long to be out of this tabernacle. My desire is to be able to worship God without the frailty of the flesh. I want to be clothed upon from above. And recognizing the indisposition that we have physically ought to give us a great desire for the hope of Christ's return and our worship of God in complete purity of body and soul. So there's some applications regarding the physical. Let me speak now, I've spoken about physical health, let me speak briefly about physical distractions. There are physical distractions in public worship as well. The question is, do we distract ourselves and others in corporate worship? I want to speak about three in particular this morning. One is children. And the control of children, or particularly infants. That can be a problem in corporate worship. We believe that families are to worship together. And yet, things can get out of hand, and parents cannot be sensitive about when it's appropriate to take their children out. Generally, that has not been a problem in our congregation. But I think it's important to mention it's a real problem, can be a problem. We need to guard against it. I think generally, parents in our congregation have been extremely sensitive and gotten children out very, very early in most cases. But I did think it was important to at least mention that. I think there's another thing we need to consider, and that is dress. Dress. Particularly women's dress. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:9, remember in 1 Timothy, he's telling Timothy about how he ought to order the house of God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. And he obviously doesn't give a full systematic theology or a full pastoral theology of everything that's involved in ordering the church, but he deals with apparently some particular issues that were prevalent in Ephesus, and if you consider the state of the church today, many of them are very applicable today. Requirements for officers, very relevant. And in 2 Timothy 2, there's a relevance about praying and who's to be leading in prayer when God's people gather. But he goes on in verse 9 and says, in like manner, as he moves to the women, also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array. Paul's concern is for purity and peace in the church. And he's even willing to descend to the way women dress in the church as he's concerned about the purity and the peace of the church. Clearly in this verse he says there's an extra level of modesty required. Obviously men are to be modest in their dress. I mean, no one would deny that the Scriptures teach that. But the question is, Paul recognizes that men are predominantly visual. So there's a special need for women to be modest. And I think clearly in verse 9 here of 1 Timothy 2, he's going beyond the general modesty that the Scriptures require. And he's calling for a particular modesty amongst the people of God, amongst the women of God, as they come to corporate worship. What would this extra modesty look like? I think it would mean at least two things. Some of you may have thought about this much more fully than I have, but I think there's at least two things more modest dress would mean. It would mean that modest dress would be something that's looser, that's not as tight and showing of a woman's figure. Secondly, I think something that's more modest would show less flesh. Just two examples. You see, what might be appropriate in one situation for your wife or for your daughter to wear, husbands and fathers, might not be appropriate to wear in corporate worship. It might be very appropriate in another setting regarding modesty or regarding the costliness. Clearly, there's a place for women in high estate to wear expensive dresses or to wear expensive jewelry. Would it be wrong for Mrs. Bush, in a special situation, to dress very extravagantly as she meets with heads of state on a Friday or a Saturday evening? But I think the Scripture says something to Mrs. Bush as well as to all women of God regarding how they ought to come into the house of God, regarding modesty and regarding expense and extravagance. Church service is not to be a fashion show. Jeremiah speaks about strange apparel. We're not to come in and dressed in such a way as to have shock appeal. God is a God of order. God is a God of beauty. Certainly, we're not disparaging aesthetics, and that we can't look, and our women and our men cannot look decent. But the thing is, are we modest? And is there an especial modesty in worship? Thirdly, I think there's also the physical distraction of talking or whispering in worship. That can be distracting to us and can be distracting to others. I'll just quote Richard Steele in his book, A Remedy for Wandering Thoughts in Worship. He says, and here I cannot but digress a little. He's on his topic and he's thought of something he wants to bring up. But it is to cure a more criminal digression. In other words, I'm digressing, but I'm digressing to cure another digression, which is that frequent abuse of whispering and talking to one another in the service of God, which is, except if it be upon such instant and indispensable business as cannot be ordered before or after the ordinance, is a sin in a high degree. You see, he's not absolutizing. He's not saying there's never a time to say something in worship. There may be a time that it can't be said before, it can't be said after. Something needs to be done. You need to speak to your child. You need to say something. But he's saying if it's not in that case, it's a serious sin. You're distracting yourself and you're distracting others when you're whispering or talking. You're not giving your wholehearted attention to whatever element you're currently to be participating in. So we've spoken about some physical distractions. That come from health, those that come from distractions themselves, external distractions. Now let's think about the heart of the issue. That is the spiritual distractions, the heart distractions that we face. The first thing we need to remember is that there is a battle being waged. I'm going to turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans 7, verses 18 and 19. Listen to the words of Paul. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Paul gives a fine summary statement of this section of Romans 7 in Galatians chapter 5. It's a shorter summary. In verse 17 of Galatians 5, he says, the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. Do you find that to be so, Christian? If you don't, I fear for your soul. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit lusteth against the flesh. When do you think the flesh lusts most against the Spirit? Don't you think it's pretty obvious that the flesh will be especially vigorous when we are involved in activities that are conducive in putting the flesh down? Should we be surprised that Satan is likely to be firing more of his fiery darts at us as we come into closet worship or family worship or corporate worship? Ought that to surprise us that we'll probably get more darts routinely on the Sabbath day than we will on other days? Pretty basic principles of warfare that are operable, and they're operable in our own inner life. The great commandment is to love the Lord God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, with all that we're made up in the inner man, our intellect, our soul, our will. We're to gird up the loins of our minds, Peter says in 1 Peter 1:13. So how do we do so? And what are some of the predominant sins that we can be guilty of in the spiritual realm? I'll mention just two. First sin that we can be guilty of is weariness of God. Weariness of God. Have you ever considered that you are weary of God and weary of His worship? That familiarity is bred contempt? You used to uniquely appreciate the corporate worship of God when you were first converted, when you first were exposed to worship which you believe to be more in line with Holy Scripture. Do you remember the joy that you came into God's presence with? And have you grown weary of worshiping God week in and week out? I think there are two unique passages in the prophets that deal with this sin of weariness of God. One is in Malachi 1:1-10. And then in Isaiah 43:22-28. Both of them are dealing with the sin of getting in a rut regarding public worship. In Malachi chapter 1, in verse 14, God tells us to remember who He is. He's a Father. He's our Father. We ought to give Him that kind of respect. He's our Master. And so we ought to, as we come to worship, reflect upon the God that we worship. That's one way to keep ourselves from weariness in worship. Reflect upon the God that we worship. Reflect upon the God with whom we have to do. Reflect upon what we're coming to actually do. We're not just coming to spend an hour together with some friends. We're coming to meet with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're uniquely coming into His presence. Yes, we're in His presence all the time, and yet His Word says there is a special presence that He affords His people in corporate worship on His day as New Covenant priests are engaged in the sacrifices that He has ordained them to be involved in. So we should reflect upon God. Then in Isaiah 43, in that section, at least in verse 25, we're encouraged to reflect upon the marvels of God's grace. When we come to worship, we contemplate the fact that God has been gracious to translate us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, that He in His grace has made us a worshiper. That'll have an effect in our worship if we give ourselves to contemplation about God's grace. Also in Isaiah 43, verse 23, God speaks about the reasonableness of His demand or His command to worship. Has God commanded us anything that's unreasonable? Is our God unreasonable about His demands upon us to worship Him? Is He a hard taskmaster? Too often in our minds we behave as though He is, don't we? He only commands us what's for our good. our gracious, all-wise, knowing Father commands us to do what's best for us. It's not unreasonable. And so as we come, we ought to ask ourselves, are we weary? And if we are, we need to confess our sin. We need to ask God for strength to renew our minds. We need to engage ourselves in contemplation of the God we worship, of His grace in delivering us, and in what we are engaged in corporate worship, that we would not grow weary. In that Isaiah passage, God actually says that He grows weary with our worship. In that passage, God speaks in very absolute terms through the prophet Isaiah. He asks, what? Do you think I want these sacrifices? He's not saying that God's not saying He didn't command those sacrifices to be offered, but what He's saying is there's something much more than just going through the external motions of Old Testament sacrificial worship. There's something more to be there. And particularly in that Isaiah passage, the focus is on the effects of worship. That it ought to have an effect in the way that you live a life that's consistent with justice and with equity, the way you treat your neighbor, the way you treat your brethren. The same theme rises up in the prophet Malachi. God's people had just fairly recently seen the temple reestablished, the wall built through Nehemiah. Things should have been well, and they got comfortable. And Nehemiah comes back, and you remember the last chapters of Nehemiah, things are in a wreck already. The Sabbath is being desecrated, the priests aren't being supported, marriages are being conducted that are mixed marriages again. The church is going downhill. And God speaks through Malachi again in that general period to God's people. Why are you so weary? Why are you weary? So we need to deal with weariness. Secondly, we need to consider the sin of carelessness in preparation for public worship. I've spoken a little bit about physical preparation, but how about spiritual preparation? We need to ask ourselves, when ought we to turn the television off or the music off and, you know, turn off those recreations that might be lawful? Clearly, we ought not to be engaging in any recreations that are unlawful. Anytime. Monday night, Friday night, the like. But there are lawful recreations that we can participate in, but when ought we to stop those and begin to focus our attention on the day of preparation before we come to God's house? Are we having closet worship and family worship on the Lord's Day before we come? Are we preparing our hearts in secret before we come to worship God? I'd encourage you to considering these things. If you want to in the depth, you could read this book by Richard Steele, A Remedy for Wandering Thoughts in Worship. A very extensive Puritan text. He explains the doctrine, he explains distractions, he gives 12 various causes for distractions. He speaks of the evil of distractions, the cure for the various distractions. Like a good Puritan, he gives encouragements, he answers objections, he gives reasons. He wants to make sure that his doctrine is supported logically. And then he gives a number of inferences, or what the Puritans often called uses or applications. And one of those applications, he speaks of the necessity of watchfulness, particularly in prayer, hearing the Word, reading, and singing psalms and in meditation. Some of those fit very closely to the elements of worship that we're engaged in corporate worship. Others, in regard to closet worship or family worship. I have a copy of that section there at the end of the table. Please pick one up and prayerfully read it and consider it, that you might consider this important topic of the hindrances, the real hindrances that we face in corporate worship. If we don't take it seriously, we won't come and worship God as we could, and we won't profit from corporate worship and the means of grace afforded to us in corporate worship. An application in closing. Let me say this. We need to remind ourselves that just because you've heard this lecture doesn't mean you're applying it. I hope that you've gotten a picture of yourself in the mirror today, in the mirror of God's Word. I hope I've been able to get out of the way so that you can see what God's Word has to say about your hindrances and about your preparation. And if you've seen a blemish somewhere, just because you've seen it today doesn't mean you're going to do anything about it. James 1 is clear about that. As oftentimes the man sees himself in the mirror, he forgets what he looks like. He forgets he's just cut his ear wide open while he's shaving. He just puts his shirt on and heads on out the door. He forgets what's on his nose or on his chin, and off he goes. And we're often like that. And just because you've read Steel, some of you have read this book. Oh, you can talk about it a lot, but are you doing anything with what you've learned? We all have to consider that. Secondly, we need to remember that as new covenant priests, we are to offer pure or unblemished sacrifices. We know that we never will perfectly into glory. We recognize that. We sin daily in word, thought, and deed. Everything that we do is tainted with sin. And yet are we not called to offer the best we have? Just as the old covenant believer was to take that unblemished lamb and sacrifice, are we not to offer all that we have to God? Clearly, we are. If we're to do so, thirdly, we must take down the idols in our hearts. We must be iconoclasts, and we must destroy the idols that we've erected in our inner man. In Ezekiel 14, 1 and following, God speaks to the people of God through Ezekiel. He says that they've set up idols in their hearts. In verse 4, he says, every man of the house of Israel that setteth up idols in his heart and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and cometh to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols. See what God's saying through Ezekiel? He's saying, I know what's going on with those men in Israel, those women in Israel. They come to the prophet. Externally, it appears they want to hear the Word of God. And yet, in their inner being, in their hearts, they've made idols. They're worshiping gods of their own making. They're coming to the prophet. It externally looks like they really want to hear from their God. He says that these idols in their hearts are stumbling blocks. Stumbling blocks of their iniquity before their face. In other words, as they come to the prophet to supposedly hear from God, all they're seeing quite often is the idols that they've established. Their faith is really focused upon their idols. You see, if you're idolizing something, whatever it might be, a pleasure, a possession, power, that will take control of you even in corporate worship. If you spend your day thinking about how you're going to satisfy your lust throughout the week, you're not going to be able to spend an hour here focused upon God without contemplating that lust, that idol. So we all have heart work to do if we want to destroy those idols and begin to focus upon God in corporate worship. And lastly, again from Isaiah 1, 10 through 21, God is set up with hypocritical worship. God says, I'm weary of you when you just go through the motions and you honor me with your lips, but your heart's far from me. In verse 12 there, and I'll close with this, of Isaiah 1, God says to His people, when ye come to appear before me, that's the heart of worship, isn't it? When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hands to tread my court? They were going through the motions. They were externally worshiping. God says, I didn't require that. I required something much more than that. Yes, I required the sacrifices, but I required the sacrifices of a humble and a contrite heart. And that's not what I've got. And so when you only come and worship me with your lips, but not with your heart, you're treading on my courts. You're not showing the respect and honor for my habitation. are we showing the honor for God and His house that we should when we come to worship Him in His house and offer spiritual sacrifices through Christ? It's the only way they're accepted. So we must do it. And we must plead God's forgiveness for the sins of our sacrifice.